You're going to need to, as you always will in this church. We are a Bible church, so when you come to church, the job is to actually teach something substantive from the Bible. So you're going to need a Bible this morning, and we're going to be in the Gospel of John. One way to the Gospel of John, personally, are part of the church, are part of my life. You know that I've been going through a heavy season. I got hit with some physical stuff that landed me on a bunch of antibiotics and trips to the doctor and what have you. It was a physically heavy season. We got hit with the news that my beloved father, without any notice or anything, it's just stage 4 cancer, aggressive, looks really bad. The reports and things that we're getting back aren't looking good. We packed our family up and just rushed in a car to go out of state to visit him. And that final moment when you're there with your dad and your kids, and it's like, hey, this could be the last time you see grandpa, just hits hard, moments like that. And gathering the family around the old man to say a prayer and give him hugs, and just thinking like, tomorrow's not promised, right? And that's the reality of life under the sun. Meanwhile, on top of this, at the same time of physical stuff, family stuff, one of my good childhood friends unexpectedly was found dead. He died. We grew up together. We were very close. It was just a couple of years ago. His brother, who was also a very close friend, also died. And these two deaths are just overwhelming us as a community. Processing what's going on with my dad, processing what's going on with functional brothers that I've been together with for 40 years or so. In this case, my buddy Trevor, who passed away, I think back on my life of all the moments where, he was there for me in times that were heavy. And you look at friends like that over time who are there for you in those moments where you thought, I don't know if I'm going to make it through this one. In particular, in high school, we got hit with the news that my 10-year-old brother was hit by a car and killed. It was a devastating moment, an absolutely devastating moment. We got the call, and you knew in an instant because it was from the hospital, and they were not saying anything over the phone, but, get down here. And, my little brother, his life was taken. As a teenager, you're just trying to figure out all kinds of things, post-pubescent, going through your own stuff or whatever. And I'll never forget, my parents were off at the hospital and I was home by myself, with this news just breaking. And this is before cell phones, this is before, internet and everything. And my friend Trevor, who just passed, he showed up at my house just to check on me. And I was in a state of just like, my little brother just died, right? And I won't forget, he made me walk outside. He's like, let's just go on a walk, And so we went on a walk. Some other friends in our circle of friends came over. And there's moments like that that you look back on and you're like, God provides community and friends and family and church and all these things that are so important to our lives. And above all, he provides for us his word, and his word is what sustains us in these rough times. And so over the course of this heavy season, I've been finding myself in the book that I asked you to turn to, the Gospel of John. And so in recent sermons, you've heard me digging into the Gospel of John and pulling from the Gospel of John things to help myself process stuff that is going on. And as well as a pastor, having my hand on the church and knowing things that you're going through, the Gospel of John has been the place where I've been finding a great deal of comfort and direction. This morning, we're going to be in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. And one of the things, as noted earlier in the service, that we say around here in the church, when you come to church, I want to engage your mind. I want to engage your intellect. I want you to put your thinking caps on. And so as we turn to the Gospel of John, and as we come to God's Word, I'm mindful that, there are people who attack, the Scripture. They say, why would you turn to the Bible in a time of loss? Why would you trust this book? There are those who say the Bible isn't trustworthy, that it's been changed like the child's telephone game. Maybe you played the telephone game as a kid, you get the line going, you start with one thing, by the time it gets to the end, the whole thing has been, flipped around and significantly changed, and then everyone laughs about, what the original message was and how far it drifted. Skeptics will say that's what happened with the Bible. It just kind of passes on, and with each passing, it gets corrupted. And so you have these scribes who over the years, and at the end of it or whatever, you get this thing that you can't trust. At least that's what we're told. It's been tampered with. It's been distorted. It's not trustworthy. Now, the problem with this claim is that it lacks evidence. We have thousands of manuscripts over the centuries that prove otherwise. And I was tortured in grad school to learn how to read these dead languages and manuscripts, and I've traveled the world looking at them, and so I can attest from my own eyes. In fact, you have the Gospel of John in an English Bible open to you, but let me show you a fragment known as P52. In scholarship, we refer to this also as the St. John fragment. It's a part of a collection of thousands of fragments and documents that are known as the Rylan Papyri. They come from North Africa. Also, parts come from Greece, and they are now held in the University of Manchester. And what you're looking at on the PowerPoint slide in front of you, this papyrus, it dates back to as early as the beginning of the second century, perhaps as early as 100 to 130. This fragment is a piece of the Gospel of John. In fact, if you read Dead Greek, it comes from John 18. The origins of this particular fragment were found in Egypt, which shows the early international expansion of Jesus' followers. It is worth noting where it expanded, as we see in archaeological finds like this one. Christianity was in Africa, it was in Asia, it was in the Middle East, thriving in the East long before it ever reached Europe. I note this because skeptics today will often say that Christianity is the product of Europe. It's the white man's religion. However, those who are actually educated and know history and read dead languages and do archaeology, we know how ludicrous this is. Africans paved the way for the church in the West. In fact, Dr. John Mabidi has observed that Christianity in Africa is so old that it can be rightly described as an indigenous, traditional, and African religion. The point being, the faith of the followers of Jesus is not folklore of white scribes who managed to convince the world that a brown Jewish man from the first century was God in the flesh. On the contrary, it is the ancient testimony of the people who were there, and these thousands of manuscripts that we have show that it has not been changed in the basic telling of the facts that corroborate the faith of those who follow Jesus today. All of that to say, this book is trustworthy. Our Bibles have not changed like the children's telephone game. For starters, it was transmitted not as an oral account like in the child's telephone game. It is a written history, and it is written among those who are part of the eyewitness community who knew the historical Jesus, witnessed his life, and held to his teachings, and in fact were willing to die for it. People die for things that turn out to be lies, but when you know it's a lie, you are not prone to give your life for something like that. Now, speaking of the giving of your life, this account, the Gospel of John, records, of course, the giving of Jesus' life, but it also records his life, what he was like from, you know, eyewitnesses who were there, and what he sounded like, and his teachings, and the rest. So in John chapter 8, we'll see his life, we'll see his teaching, and for sake of context this morning, before we jump into the 8th chapter, if you know me, you know I'm all about context. I'm not trying to jump into a movie late. I want to know what's going on. I want to know the background. So let's get some background before we jump into chapter 8. Chapters 1 through 8 serve to herald the gracious work of the triune God who eternally dwells in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Chapter 1 opens with this robust, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so it starts with this mighty triune God, and then moves into the identity of the historical Jesus, that he's not just a man of history, he's actually God of eternity, God the Son in the flesh. And it makes this case, the Gospel of John does, through recording history alongside ancient prophecy. If you're making up something, it's really hard to make it line up with prophecy. The background of prophecy helps attest to the trustworthiness of the text. So in chapter 1, the long-prophesied Messiah steps on scene accompanied by the prophetic forerunner, John the Baptizer. The Hebrew prophet said in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, we read from Isaiah 40 at the beginning of service today, they spoke of the one who would come in the spirit of Elijah as the forerunner of the Messiah. In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, Jesus performs his miracle by turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. He displays his divine power. On the heels of his display of his divine power, we see his divine disdain for religious corruption, specifically in the temple in Jerusalem, as Jesus drives the money changers out from it. Unlike these, you know, pop religious preachers with their fancy jets and silk suits, and, you know, we know that's a comb over. The hairspray doesn't play it off. We're out for the money. Send us your money. Jesus goes hard in the paint on those kinds of shenanigans. In chapter 3 in John, we have the meeting of Jesus with the high-profile community leader Nicodemus. Nicodemus doesn't appear to understand what Jesus is telling him. Jesus is laying into him, revealing himself to him, and it's kind of going over Nicodemus's head because Nicodemus has these religious presuppositions, and presuppositions block us from hearing things and seeing things. While Nicodemus is missing the point, in John 3, John the Baptizer really gets the point, and there you have that famous line about I must decrease so that he can increase. Moving from chapter 3 to chapter 4, Jesus crosses the color line. He brings a revival to the ethnic group of the Samaritans in John 4, which were an ethnic group that were odds with the Jews at the time. They had beef. We'll save that for another time to talk about, but they had real ethnic beef. Jesus crosses the color line and brings, you know, salvation to them. And then he crosses the class line with a royal official whose son was dying, and Jesus heals him in John 4, 46 through 54. That then brings us into chapter 5. Jesus heals again in chapter 5, and this time it is a man at the Pool of Bethesda who lived as a lifelong invalid. Rather than rejoicing over this healed man, we see in the text that there is a spiritual and kind of socio-political, cultural a rising group that are just a bunch of haters. Frankly, they're just a bunch of haters. They don't like Jesus. Jesus is blowing up. You know, TMZ's chasing him around. Paparazzi's all over him. You know, he didn't have merch tables, but you get the idea. He's blowing up, and they don't like this. They're threatened by this. So you have in this chapter, in the fifth chapter, the rising of the haters. They are in a battle that they can't win. Why would you hate on Jesus? Why would you try to battle Jesus? I mean, that's about as pathetic as we're seeing in our culture today with the Canadian rapper Drake, who's trying to battle the Compton rapper Kendrick Lamar, and it's just not working out good for him. Kendrick Lamar this week just, you know, descended on the forum and just had a, you know, big old show. And it's like, yeah, he's not the guy to battle. You really should get out of this and go back to Canada. Well, in John chapter 6, Jesus then performs a miracle, you know, the 5,000 with the feeding of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, which demonstrates his power yet again, as well his divine compassion, feeding people. And subsequent to this, Jesus then walks on the Sea of Galilee, showcasing his dominion over nature, John 6, 16 through 21. He teaches his disciples right after that, I'm the bread of life, right? And eternal life comes from me, he tells them. And then the haters again show up. Again, it's just, sorry for the comparison here, but it's just like the Canadian Drake fans who are watching footage of Kendrick performing his diss track, Not Like Us. 5 times in a row, he ends his show playing the same song 5 times in a row that is humiliating you, and still, you know, the Canadian fanboys are trying, yeah, but he sells more and this and that, you know. Now, I might have lost some of you on this illustration. We are a multi-ethnic, intergenerational church, so some of you are like, I have no idea what he's talking about. But just in terms of knowing that it's culturally relevant, already noted, filled up the forum and whatever, but it also, this particular song that I'm referencing is the biggest streaming day ever for a hip-hop song in the culture, in Spotify history. So like 13 million streams in one day. Very, you know, kind of significant cultural moment. Anyway, back to the text, John 7, okay, Jesus is confronting the haters. They're relentless, like, you know, Canadian rappers today. And then Jesus attends in John 7 the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and there he teaches about his divine origin and mission, which really gets under the haters' skin again. The haters just can't stand it. They're losing this battle, and it doesn't faze Jesus, though. Jesus is on that wop, 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 I'm gonna do my stuff. He just keeps going. They're like, what? You know, so as you're reading all the way up to the 8th chapter, it's just mounting. A lot like this week in our culture. And then Jesus has this in John 7, 37 through 39. He talks about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit that will be given to his followers. which, right, that's what marks his followers. They have the Holy Spirit. And those who are on that hater side, they don't have the Spirit. We have the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. They not like us. They not like us. Sorry, I had to do it. Okay. So now we're in the 8th chapter. I think I'm done with pop cultural references for a moment. We're in the 8th chapter. The haters are going crazy. Okay. And Jesus heads off to the Mount of Olives. And there the haters are coming. They're coming strong. And they try to set a little booby trap for Jesus by trying to bring in, using a woman as a victim to create a scenario for a public stoning. You know, that's one way to really end someone's, you know, career. You know, have them involved in a public stoning. That'll really get you to lose all your fans, Jesus. So they set up this whole thing, the pericope adulterae in 753 through 811. Jesus doesn't fall for the trap, and instead he protects the woman and declares to the crowds that I am the light of the world, chapter 8, verse 12. I'm the prophesied Son of Man who's come to judge the world. And not only have I come to judge the world, but get this, I'm going to take judgment upon myself and my vicarious death on the cross, 8:28 through 30, the one who was lifted up, referencing the cross. Okay, now we got context to jump into John chapter 8, and really where I want to take you is at verse 31, and let's just read a few verses here, and verse 31 we'll start. So Jesus is saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him and said, we're descendants of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? And then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You will be free indeed. The Son has come to set people free. These verses are powerful. Existentially, they're on point. No doubt many of us, if not all of us in this room, have felt the enslaving power of sin. That is because sin itself is a human proclivity and practice to define sin. It's our proclivity and practice of rebelling against God. I don't need to define sin. I think we all intuitively know what it is, and we've all felt sin's power. We've also felt sin's empty promises. Sin will say, hey, try a little bit of this. And you go, oh, I think I will. You deserve it, big guy. Okay, I think just a little sin promises, only to leave you with promises undelivered as you then enter into a state of guilt and shame and regret and weakness and brokenness, and eventually you become trapped. Trapped. Even among skeptics who don't believe in God or don't believe specifically in Jesus, this experience rings true. All have felt what it is like to tell yourself, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. You've been there, or I'm all alone, I'm just the gross one up here. You've been there, right? If you can't say amen, you can say ouch, right? Ouch. You've been there where you're like, I'm not going to do that again, only to find yourself doing it again. In its intense forms, then, it can spiral into addiction. It can take away your freedom. It can take your family. It can take away years of your life, even your life itself. Sin is like slavery. It beats you and breaks you. It dehumanizes you and destroys you. Further, it dupes you. It makes you think that you are free and in control, when in reality you are enslaved and trapped on the plantation of sin. This week in our culture was a national holiday that reflects the horrors of slavery, Juneteenth, also known as Freedom Day or Jubilee Day. It is a holiday commemorating the end of slavery in the United States. It specifically marks the date of June 19, 1865, when Union General Gordon Granger arrived in Galveston, Texas, and announced General Order Number 3. Let me give you some archaeological pieces here, proclaiming freedom for the enslaved people in Texas. If you know your U.S. history, you might hear 1865, and you might think, but what about 1863 in the Emancipation Proclamation? Yes, January 1, 1863, President Abe Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation declaring that all enslaved people in Confederate states in rebellion against the Union, quote, shall be then thenceforth and forever free, end quote. However, this did not immediately free all enslaved people, especially in places under Confederate control. There remained legally enslaved people in states that never seceded from the Union. These states did not regain their freedom until after the ratification of the 13th Amendment in the United States Constitution on December the 6th, 1865. And even after this, slavery stubbornly persisted in places like Texas. Texas, being the most remote of the slave states, had a relatively low presence of Union troops and was largely unaffected by the Emancipation Proclamation. So as a result, slavery continued there for a while and in other places. And then on June 19, 1865, two months after the Confederate General Robert E. Lee surrendered, General Granger arrives in Galveston and issues the order to free all the slaves. White slave masters, of course, were not happy about this, but people of good morals were excited to see the empire of white supremacy crumbling and the evil institution of slavery being brought to its knees. The first Juneteenth celebrations began in Texas in 1866, and gradually have spread around the nation until 2021, when it became a formal federal holiday. And with this holiday occurring this week and reflecting on slavery and freedom, and with the words of Jesus in John 8, imaging sin as slavery and promising that in him there is freedom, it seemed fitting this morning to title my sermon, Juneteenth Jubilee in Jesus. Jubilee, of course, refers to the practice in the Bible at a very significant social and religious level to make sure that slavery as an institution could not thrive in the land of God among the people of Israel. We read about this in the book of Leviticus. You can read in the book of Leviticus, specifically chapter 25, about the practice of Jubilee. And in Jesus' preaching, Jesus was a preacher and he preached the word, he preached the Hebrew Bible. In fact, in his first public sermon, which we ran at the beginning of service today in Luke chapter 4, he proclaimed the favorable year of the Lord, alluding to the year of Jubilee, and spoke of himself in 4:18 as coming to set the captives free. So the instruction of the year of Jubilee in the book of Leviticus, it's a time of liberation and restoration. It is to occur every generation, every 49 years it is to occur, and when it occurs, all debts are released. Now, in the ancient world, slavery was everywhere. Slavery was everywhere. There were no abolitionist communities, you know, in the ancient world. Everyone practiced slavery, and slavery was largely a form of debt bondage. When you owed someone money and you couldn't pay it off, you went under debt. It wasn't race-based, it was debt-based. And so in Leviticus, we read of him saying, all debts are canceled. That's what happens on Jubilee. Number one, all debts are canceled. Number two, all property is returned. Land that had been sold or lost was to be returned to the original family owners. This ensures that ancestral land remains within the family and a tribe, preserving tribal structure, inheritance, and families. So you have the release of debts, you have the return of property, and thirdly, you have the liberation of slaves. Anyone who was in bondage because they owed debts or whatever, they were to be let go. Socially, the Jubilee aimed to prevent the accumulation of wealth and the perpetuation of poverty. By regularly resetting the economic conditions, it helps maintain a level of equality among all people. It addresses the social inequalities by restoring personal freedoms and property rights and preserving long-term exploitation. You're not going to be able to have that here. A fourth thing that Jubilee does is it creates a rest for the land. The land was to lie fallow, meaning that it would not be sown or harvested for the year. And that practice, of course, on a practical level, promotes ecological sustainability. But on a spiritual level, it is a way of saying, this land belongs to God. All this stuff belongs to God. This ain't my stuff. It's all God's. And so we give it back. We undermine the institution that seeks to oppress. We give it all back. The Jubilee is a time of healing for the land. It's a time of restoring people. It's a reclaiming of freedom. And hence, it is appropriate for Juneteenth to also be called the celebration of Jubilee. So we have before us a picture, and the picture is of bondage and slavery. We can reflect on culturally the horrors of the transatlantic slave trade in our culture, to reflect on what Jesus is getting at here and the horrors of slavery, and of all metaphors to use to describe what sin is like, he chose the wicked institution of slavery. The images in the past of our nation are frankly haunting. The transatlantic slave trade, Countless beautiful black Africans were kidnapped, sold, and trafficked. Those who survived the seas were enslaved for life and used for free labor. They were tortured and discarded. It is hard to tell when the first black slaves hit North American soil, but in 1619, African slaves were brought to Jamestown, Virginia. Between the 1500s and the 1800s, it is estimated that 20 million black humans became slaves in the building of the so-called New World, with countless hundreds of thousands being sent directly to the United States. Alongside the construction of this new nation was the reinforcing of an old, ancient ideology of slavery. Again, slavery was everywhere. It was everywhere in the world. White folks enslaved white folks, black folks enslaved black folks, Asians enslaved Asians. Everybody and their mama was doing this. It's a nasty institution. Beyond being an institution, though, it is an ideological concept that is propped up with anthropological and social ideas and presuppositions, even theological ones, sadly, that together reinforced a broader colonialistic worldview that viewed black humans as less than human. So in the process of the transatlantic slave trade, what was common in all cultures became racialized. And now to be black in the building of this new world, you were perpetually a slave. The institution of slavery was racialized very quickly, targeting black people. Black people in the States were subjected to inhumane conditions, torture, economic exploitation, and violent murder. Northern states passed Emancipation Acts between 1780 and 1804. Thinking about California, because we California people are straight up uppity. I rep LA all day, and even when my teams lose, I have excuses for why. But California was complicit in this as well. When California was under colonial and Spanish reign, then when it transitioned to Mexican rule, and then over to North America, under all of those empires, slavery existed in California, just as it did in the rest of the nation. Some think California was really progressive. Not so. In fact, in addition to the 14th Amendment, the 15th Amendment of the United States Constitution, which, you know, was trying to fight this and advance civil rights for black folks, it was rejected by California. The 14th and 15th Amendments were not formally ratified until 1962 in California. So let's go back. 1819, the country is split, 11 free, 11 slave states, which set the stage for the two-sectional grouping of the free and the slave divisions in the 1820 Missouri Compromise. In the 1850s, anti-slavery efforts advanced in strides. During this decade, the Underground Railroads of Christian abolitionists like Harriet Tubman emerged. In 1851, the evangelical Harriet Beecher Stowe published the book Uncle Tom's Cabin, fueling abolitionist efforts with its raw depictions of slavery. A few years later, in 1857, we had the Dred Scott case that grabbed the nation's attention as white supremacists in power ruled against Scott's attempt to become a citizen. And you know what Scott used in court when he argued? You know what he used to make his case? He used the Bible. He used the Bible as his argument in court for why he should be made a citizen. And that's the thing that we also have to dispel. Earlier, I was dispelling this whole telephone game or white man's religion or whatever. You know, people say, oh, Christians in slavery or whatever. It's like, yeah, there were white folks who were involved in the transatlantic slave trade, but that doesn't represent this book or what we're about at all, whatsoever. You know, it's like my trigonometry teacher was a womanizer and a hypocrite. That doesn't mean trigonometry is not true. You know what I'm saying? Like, those are bad apples. They don't represent us, but that doesn't mean the facts of the case aren't true. Because in fact, when you look at the abolitionist movement in the UK, which came before that in North America, these were all Christians who were trailblazing this. Again, I've already noted Tubman. I've already noted Scott. I've already noted Stowe. In fact, John Brown, who's sort of the white Christian gangster of them all, in 1800 to 1859, he grabbed the country's attention by arming a black militia and training them to wage war against their white slave masters. He professed to be a Christian. He was arrested and executed. Historians believe that Christian abolitionist efforts like that, even the militant ones, were the chemicals that sparked the Civil War, which left 600,000 Americans dead. In the 1800s, very slow movements were being made towards abolishing slavery. In 1850, we have the rich cotton-growing industry in the South that is fueled on the backs of black slaves. You have the threat of succeeding the Union. There's lots of money that is at stake. Lots of money that is at stake. And again, let me emphasize that this isn't, you know, slavery wasn't a Christian thing. Let me quote to you Pastor Charles Spurgeon, who wrote a series of 15 letters in the Boston newspaper. And one of them, he writes, "I believe slavery to be a crime of crimes, a soul-destroying sin, and an iniquity in which cries aloud for vengeance." In another entry, we read, I do from my inmost soul detest slavery anywhere and everywhere, and although I commune at the Lord's table with men of all creeds, yet with a slaveholder I have no fellowship of any sort or kind. Whenever one is called upon me, I have considered it my duty to express my detestation of his wickedness, and would as soon as think of receiving a murderer into my church or into any sort of friendship as a man-stealer. Speaking of man-stealing, which is a term that we find inside of the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the scriptures say man-stealers will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible outright condemns it. In the Hebrew Bible, man-stealing, kidnapping is punishable by death. So while in scriptures you'll find accounts or descriptions of things, like you might read about Abraham cheating on his wife, but that doesn't mean the Bible's cool with that. It's a description of what happened in history, not a prescription of what should happen morally, you see? Anyone who knows how to read a book should be able to make those distinctions. So those who come with the audacious claim that this somehow supports slavery, they just don't know what they're talking about. As you can see, true biblical Christianity is not okay with this. So Emancipation Proclamation, 1863, this basically allowed black folks to join the Union Army. Some 200,000 did. They were sadly paid slave wages and were given manual labor jobs that were reminiscent of slavery. So abolition is coming, but it's coming slow. Then 1865, Lincoln's assassinated, bringing in hopes of reviving pro-slavery powers. With his death, the vice president at the time assumed the office. It's interesting in those days because you had Lincoln, who was a Republican, and Andrew Johnson, his vice president, who was a Democrat. That might be a fun way of mixing it up these days, but I'll save that for another time. Well, Democrat Johnson and the Democrat Party as it was founded, if you know your history, the Democrats were white supremacists. And his presidency was marked by waves of brutality against black Americans, providing them with no protections from mob violence. The rising of the terrorist group, the Ku Klux Klan, comes. Johnson vetoed the Civil Rights Act of 1866, which sought to give equal rights to freed slaves, specifically for them to make contracts, to sue, to testify in court, and own property. As well, Johnson opposed the 14th and 15th Amendments to the Constitution, which sought to give the rights of all born and naturalized in the country. So that's 1800s. Into the 1900s, the 20th century, slavery was illegal and effectively banned. But with oppression, it persisted. Alongside it, there was a forceful white dominance that was growing in the rise of the Jim Crow that subjected black people in conditions that are reminiscent of the slave era that continued and thrived for some time. Mind you, black folks weren't allowed to vote. Black men were given voting rights in 1870, while black women were effectively banned until the passage of the Voting Rights Act of 1965. So in 1870, Congress passed the last of the three so-called Reconstruction Amendments, the 15th Amendment, which stated that voting rights could not be denied by any state on the grounds of race or color or previous conditions of servitude. Of course, this does not mean that black people were able to vote. Jim Crow made certain that black people would be segregated and oppressed and even suppressed from exercising the ability to vote for some time. Full rights for blacks would await the passage of the Civil Rights Act of 1964 and the Voting Rights Act of 1965. And even after that, there were local laws and loopholes that were found, as well as violence, acts of white terrorism that are vividly displayed in our nation's history with the bombing of black churches and the practice of publicly lynching black Americans. As a tool to reinforce racist laws and customs, whites viciously murdered minorities, disobeying the social order. And the history and the imagery of it is so dark, it's so satanic. The satanic institution is exactly what Jesus uses in John 8 to say, "Let me talk to you about sin." You see how wicked and how dirty and how twisted and how satanic slavery is? That's what sin is. And you see how beautiful and how wonderful and great abolition is? That's what salvation is. I have come to be your new Moses. I've come to be the abolitionist. I have come to set you free. I have come to grant you jubilee, Jesus is saying. I've come to liberate you. I've come to give you genuine freedom. In the New Testament, this freedom that we have in Christ is used metaphorically to teach the followers of Jesus about the joys of living for Him, the Savior, and not in sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, we read this: "You were bought with a price. You are actually purchased with the precious blood of Jesus, and He made you His own. So honor and glorify Him with your body." Being purchased, redemption, redeeming, that's all slave market language. He's bought you out of slavery and made you His own. As a result, it's no surprise that the followers of Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, James, and others, would refer to themselves as slaves of Christ. He's our master. He's a good and loving master. He has rescued us. He has given us freedom. And so Paul writes of this freedom in Romans chapter 6, if you draw your eyes up here. He says, "What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him in baptism unto death. We become united with Him," he says. "Knowing this, our old self is crucified in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin." Everyone, every human, is a slave in the spiritual sense. We're slaves to sin, which is our natural state, or we're set free and we come under the ownership of God. The Bible opens with God creating the world, God creating humanity in His image, God pouring His love on humanity, God giving humanity His will, right? Humanity rejects Him, and they move from that state of belonging to God and being under His ownership and authority to then stepping under the kingdom of darkness, and they become enslaved. God responds graciously. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the history of the people of Israel. That whole history is God being an abolitionist. He rescues them from slavery in Egypt. He brings them to the land of promise. He offers them jubilee in the land to teach them these things. And then He offers true freedom, the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, with the Father sending His Son to step into the human history and to die at the hands of the kingdom of darkness to liberate a people for Himself. The concept of freedom holds profound importance for us in North America. In spite of our national original sin of slavery, we all value this. I mean, we think of, you know, July is coming up, and the 4th of July, and fireworks, and those sorts of things. But of course, at the deeper level, right, there's this story of independence from European oppressive powers in the American Revolution. The quest for self-governance, liberation from oppressive rule, individual rights that are given by God. The Declaration of Independence, the United States Constitution, the Bill of Rights, they emphasize these principles of freedom. And though our nation didn't exercise them perfectly, as we see with the transatlantic slave trade and other things with indigenous people and so on and so forth, we can see how woven into our culture are some understandings and some longings for freedom. That said, in our pop culture, a lot of our understandings of freedom have been twisted. We think of freedom as, I get to do what I want to do, you know? I get to do what I want to do. I get to be me. You can't tell me what I'm going to do. Who are you to tell me? You know, you can't impose your morals on me, you know, we're told so often, which is a very interesting claim. I can't impose my morals on you? No, you can't impose your morals on me. Well, if it's wrong to impose my morals on you, why are you imposing your moral on me that it's wrong to impose morals on others, you see? You're contradicting yourself. It's like saying I can't speak a word of English. Biblical freedom is much different than our cultural's notion of freedom. To be sure, there is an overlap in certain notions of, you know, freedom historically and individual rights and so on and so forth, but our notion of freedom today is very much self-focused. But notice in these verses in Romans in front of you, the focus isn't found on the self. What's it found on? Real freedom is found in self-denial. Self-death. Paul describes the old self that is dead and is no longer. The old self, or the old person, represents the way of our father Adam and those who are in Adam, fallen slaves. The new self is the way of Christ. The old man is the story of Adam. The new man is the story of Christ. And you see this juxtaposition with Adam and Christ as a second Adam. And he is writing to believers to say, hey, look, you've been set free. don't continue being a slave anymore. In Galveston, look, you guys didn't get the message. They kept oppressing you for a couple of years, and now soldiers have come with guns to declare to your captors, you got to let them go, right? Now, would you expect to see them after that, you know, going back? No, you've been set free. Run, get out of there, and start building a new life. This freedom, not following after my own self, but denying myself and joining myself to Christ, it's the true offer of freedom. It's the promise of Christ. If you continue in my word, look at verse 31 of John 8. If you continue in my word, you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So freedom comes not in my truth. I'm living out my truth. That's what I'm doing. I live in my truth. You can't tell me what to do. I live in my truth. It's like, okay, you know, whatever. It is a free country, and you do have the right to do those things. But don't mistake the North American freedom to do what you want to do with it being moral. There's lots of things that you can do, but it doesn't make it right. Freedom comes not from my truth, but from the truth. The truth frees you. And so Jesus says, hold on to that truth. Cross-referencing Romans 6 again, as Paul continues in this same section, you can tell Paul's been taught by Jesus. Do you not know, look at the text, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or in obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart in the form of the teaching in which you were committed, and you've been freed from your sin. You became slaves of righteousness now. I'm speaking in these human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, right? And he presses in, he goes, when you were slaves to sin, verse 20, right? Now you're freed for righteousness, right? So go on, he says in verse 22, right? In sanctification, right? Go on, press on. Paul urges them to walk in freedom, to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. With the metaphor of slavery, we think of the work that needed to take place after liberation. You've been slaves for a long time. Now you've been set free. It ain't going to be easy. It's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of work. So too spiritually, when you come to God, when you're saved by God, it's not like now all of a sudden you got everything figured out. That's why it's important to ask questions, to doubt, to grow, to talk, to right? It takes work. Rebuilding takes work. With regard to our national history, ignorant folks who don't know the history will often say, well, slavery was so long ago, you know. It was so long ago. You know, historian and genealogist Antoinette Harrell has actually uncovered cases of African Americans still living as slaves 100 years after the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation. It's a fascinating oral history. But you have to keep in mind the infrastructures and the deterioration of families and access to certain things. And when you keep in mind the big picture, if you look at this graphic up here, you know, you can see, like, it wasn't that long ago. And it takes work to rebuild. Consider an illustration, Monopoly. Surely you're familiar with the game Monopoly. You know how it works. Someone is made the banker, placed in charge of all the money, property, houses, and hotels. Players choose a token, you know, to be on the board, the train, the shoe, the thimble. I like the hat. And you know, you move around the board with a roll of the dice. And whoever rolls the highest goes first. Right? The banker gives $1,500, you move around the board and you buy stuff or whatever. If you spend your money wisely and land rightly, right, you can live the American dream. A nice pad on Park Place, right? It's a fun game, but with the illustration before us, you know, you got to kind of think about what the board game is telling. In fact, if you play the game, you know, right, Baltic is $60, Oriental Ave is $100, Marvin Gardens is $280, and Park Place and Boardwalk, well, that's big money, right? What determines those prices? Well, let's just think about Los Angeles. What determines the prices of houses in, say, Westchester versus Inglewood, same-size houses? Same-size backyards. What determines the pricing of houses when you look at the city? Well, race has played a huge factor in the determining of prices. And in our city, it is not the luck of dice, because for many, if you landed on properties, you wouldn't have been allowed to buy them anyway because those properties were redlined. And so you miss out on generational wealth and opportunities in those ways. In fact, it's telling. This game was actually based off 1930s Atlanta City when the Black Great Migration was going on and white flight was happening. And so incidentally, the properties that are the poorer ones were the ones that the minorities were moving into. Boardwalk and Park Place were for whites only historically. So the game itself is telling you something, right? It serves as a metaphor to realize, like, hey, when you're set free, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden you know how that works. And I think that this illustration is helpful. There's not time to cover the history of the game and its various origins, but it helps you to understand that though slavery and other things, you might go, oh, it wasn't that long ago, but still the ripple effect of it in our culture plays a role in racial wealth gaps. We see historically that white households have 16 times the wealth gap of black homes. And so as you wrap yourself around the history, this illustration of slavery, of bondage, of working out and not going back are all things in our culture that we can see and we can relate to the power of what Christ is saying. To these illustrations of slavery and bondage and working it out and not going back, keep building, Paul is saying. I this is why, in particular, as a kid from Los Angeles, stories of black wealth are so inspiring for me. I was sharing with you guys at the beginning of service and in recent weeks about the passing of my buddy Trevor. His dad is a rock star to me. Growing up and watching his dad make moves. His dad was born in the 1940s in segregated Los Angeles. He was raised in Watts. In the 1940s, they were marked by a handful of race riots in the country. Rampant injustice. 1947, the Mendez versus Westminster case came to a head fighting for desegregation of schools in Los Angeles. In the same year, 1947, Jackie Robinson joined the Dodgers. How cool was that? Breaking the color line in the Major League Baseball. This is the world that my friend Trevor, his dad, was born into. When he, Tom, Dr. Tucker, was born, or when he was 11 years old, Emmett Till was brutally murdered. Rosa Parks was arrested on the bus. As a boy, he would have watched the news and listened to the radio and heard of, bombings of churches. The Supreme Court case Barrows versus Jackson in 53 happened when he was a kid. This is a case in Los Angeles, again, where Barrows of Los Angeles sued a neighbor for selling their home to a black family. There were over 100 cases of these going on in the 50s in the courts. I think of how the Tuckers were able to, because of the time that he was born, because of the hard work, because of the building, was able to buy this awesome home in Ladera Heights, which as a kid I spent, nights sleeping over there and swimming in the pool and what have you. And because of those doors that were fought for education, Trevor's dad was able to go to USC where he earned his doctorate and run a successful dentistry in L.A., I mean, you think of that, you were given this freedom, and then it passes on to the next generation. With each generation, you have to keep building. You have to keep building. You have to keep working. Christ set free these 12 disciples, right, whose lives were a mess, and then they keep working out that freedom, and they make more disciples, and they keep working out that freedom, and that's the work that Christ has given us to do. Now, mind you, our sanctification requires work, but our salvation doesn't. And praise be to God for that. Where we left off in Romans, the last verse that I left hanging tells us, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in eternal life is Christ Jesus our Lord. God doesn't make you work to get saved. He saves you and puts you to work. The message of Christianity isn't do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, then God will like you. The message of Christianity is done. He did it all. He paid it all. He's chosen to love you. So come to Him and be freed by Him. Now, in response to this call of freedom, we see in the passage in John 8, verses 33 through 41, for sake of time, we won't read it, they begin to appeal to the patriarch Abram. They start to argue with Jesus about bloodline. Right? Aren't our people the chosen people? Then what are you talking about? We've been slaves and all this stuff. And Jesus moves from this point about the patriarch to a point about the problem. The problem is that y'all can't hear. Look at verse 27 of John 10. I'll put it in front of you. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now you have John 8 in front of you. What does he say in John 8, 43? Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Look at verse 43, John 8, 43. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. Look at John 8, 47 in front of you. He who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them because you are not of God. Those who are of God will hear. God has chosen to rescue them. He's given them eyes to see and ears to hear. And that's that gift that we just saw a moment ago. The gift that we see in Romans. And Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 5. I'll put it in front of you. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is the freedom that Christ gives, and it is a freedom that is secure. And in John 8, he says, the proof of this freedom is found. Look at verse 51. The proof of it is found in your perseverance. Verse 51, truly, truly, John 8, 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone hears my words, if anyone keeps my words, that is, he will never see death. The proof of one's salvation is found in persevering. The power of that persevering isn't on your back, it's in the power of the word that the King of Kings speaks. He gives life through his word. We move from the proof here to the final point of the person. In these surrounding verses, in verses 48 through 53, there's ethnic tension that goes on. The haters actually called Jesus a Samaritan, and they imply that the Samaritans as a racial group were all demonic. Recall in the introduction when I surveyed John 1 through 8 that Jesus ministered to the Samaritans and the ethnically marginalized folks. As we can see, racism is not just a modern North American problem, it is an ancient one. And it will only be remedied in Christ, which is why then Christ goes in this final point here on the outline for the jugular, the remedy for all racial strife, all human strife, all the nonsense and shenanigans that people do. The remedy is found in the person of the Son. Look at verse 54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. It's my dad. And if I said that you don't know him, I'll be a liar to you, but I know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and when he saw it, he was glad. And so then the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I existed before him. I am the I am. That's Exodus 3:14, the name of God. He invokes the very name of God. I'm not just a man of history. I'm God of eternity, who has become a man to die in your place as a substitute. I'll stand in the place. I'll take the bullet for you. I'll give you life. I'll give you freedom. What do I have to do to get it? Nothing. It's free. It's free, and it sets you free. Sounds like an amazing deal. I want that. Verse 59, they don't. They picked up stones to throw at him, and then Jesus goes off and hides. The ending of the chapter is sad. They're standing face to face with God, the Son, in the flesh, the one sent by the Father to liberate souls from slavery to sin. Jesus reasons with them to receive this offer to save them, and they miss the point he makes to them about enslavement. Jesus spoke of this spiritual level of being enslaved, and they're like, we're not slaves. We've never been slaves, which historically is dumb. Have you read the book of Exodus? You know, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, right now Rome is occupying us. Right now as we're talking in John 8, we're under occupation right now, on an economy that is built on slavery. What are you talking about? No one has ever enslaved you. They're missing the whole thing. Even when they make this claim, we're not slaves, they're a subjugated people by the occupying power of Rome. The haters were so blinded by their hate, they chose the plantation rather than the 40 acres and the mule. And here's the thing, while the U.S. government promised 40 acres and a mule issued by Union General William Sherman in 1865 to give land to freed slaves and never made good on it after President Johnson reversed it, here's the thing, Jesus will not reverse the offer. He will save you. He will set you free. True freedom is found in him. The last verse that I'll put in front of you is Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can take that to the bank. He will give you rest. He will give you freedom. The disciples knew that freedom. The haters were strangers to this freedom. Foolishly, they tried to kill him with rocks. Little did they know Jesus would not die at their hands. Oh no, he came to die at his own hands. At the will of the triune God. And his death would not be by rocks in a temple. It would be on the wood of the cross of Calvary. And on the cross of Calvary, he emancipated a people. He accomplished on the cross of Calvary the freedom of his people. Those souls that were kidnapped in Africa endured salty seas and rusty chains, defeated dreams and endless pains. But then liberation comes, Juneteenth. You're set free. And like in the American context, where many slaves didn't know it, it is our job as a church to herald it, because we're surrounded by people who don't know. The Son has set you free. You don't have to live your life the way you're living it anymore. In sin, in addiction, in bitterness, in division, in the darkness. You don't have to live that way anymore. And our job as a church is to go like General Gordon Granger and proclaim there is freedom that is in Christ. Hear the invitation to come. Everyone is a slave in a spiritual sense apart from Christ's liberation of our souls. Simply put, there are only one of two words that describe us, friends. One, we're bound in chains, or two, we've been set free. And to those who are bound, I say, come. To those who are free, I ask you, don't take your freedom for granted. Fight for it. Work hard by the Spirit and daily surrender to Christ and His Word. Let go and give it your all. Personally speaking, before God saved me, right, the experience of the slave master of sin was one that I knew too well. We must remind ourselves to never look back at the old self and the old ways of living that will enslave you again, and instead run to your liberator and let go. Freedom is found in surrender to Him. And that's the paradox. The paradox is that the power for life is found in letting go of it. Letting go of what makes sense to me, my feelings, my dreams, the things that I think are going to make me happy, my identity, and all of it. It's putting down the selfie stick and picking up the cross. And in Romans 6, we read the language of being united to Christ is that language of dying with Him. So to close the service, we are going to come to the communion table, and all are invited to come. We come to the communion table where we're reminded of His death. There's a little piece of bread and a little cup with some juice in it. They're symbols of His body and His blood that was shed for us. The invitation to come to His table is just that. It's an invitation to be set free. In John 8, He talks about moving from slaves to sons. You become family. You're rescued from all of this. All who are weary, come. All who are thirsty, come. All who are weak, come. Leave the plantation. Leave the plantation and follow the new Moses. Come to the fountain. Bend your knees and get down before Him and drink from the stream of life. Don't just drink, bathe in it, brothers and sisters. The pain and the sorrow will be washed away. And the waves of His mercy, His tender mercies that are new every morning, there is jubilee in Him. There is life in Him. Come to Him. You won't be disappointed. Let's pray. We'll have communion and sing two songs and conclude our service. Father, thank You for the ministry of Your Word. The light of Your Word compared with the darkness of the nation's history. Lord, and we think of all the nations of the world, nations at war with each other, killing each other. There's so much bloodshed in the earth, so much division, so much confusion. And Lord, it's not just out there, it's in us. When we're honest with ourselves, by Your graces, we can acknowledge that we've made a mess of things. You're so patient. For years of my life, I ran from You, ignored You, denied You. You were so patient, so faithful to rescue a prodigal. And You continue doing that. You continue opening eyes to see and ears to hear. By Your grace, giving us this gift, a gift of freedom in You and You alone. And I pray that we would all know this freedom, that we would walk in this freedom, that this morning the spiritual chains of bondage would be broken. And for those who are in You, We would never look back on the plantation, and we would work our tails off in building something new for the next generation, sacrificing everything to make it out of the spiritual hood, to make it out of spiritual poverty, to make it out of spiritual darkness, and to point people to the light. As we come to the communion table and we have a small drink and a little piece of bread, Lord, I pray that the symbol would be powerful to us. and that it would be powerful to us as you supernaturally draw to our minds your love and your mercy for everyone in this room, everyone listening online, your love and your mercies. And so we come to you now in song and in communion and ask that you bless our final time together before we close. In Jesus' name, amen.